Tonight we want to continue our current series on tithing versus grace giving. What saith the scriptures for today? And as we do, let's ask and answer again from the scriptures. Do you understand these principles of grace giving? So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I received a text and an email today that a believer I've known for almost 50 years was rushed to the hospital in Minneapolis for emergency heart surgery. Praise the Lord, he knows he's going to go to heaven when he dies, not because of his faithfulness to God or his good works, but because some 47 years ago, he trusted in Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ did for him when our Lord died for his sins and rose again to give him eternal life as a gift. I also received a phone call today from a believer in Christ that I've known for around 30 years. He was telling me that the lady that he and his wife are staying with for a few days down in Florida may have pancreatic cancer. She's awaiting the results of some testing. He then told me a story about how several years ago, when he was visiting this lady and her husband, they asked him to pray before the meal, and in doing so, he prayed, and he thanked God that he was willing to save a dirty, rotten, undeserving sinner like himself, not because of what he had done for God, but because of what God had done for him through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And immediately when he was done praying, the lady said, "Why did you say that? Why did you say that you don't deserve to go to heaven?" To which he replied, "I don't. It's all because of God's amazing grace." And dear friends, if you and I were deserving to go to heaven, why did God send his son to earth to die for our sins? It would have been for nothing. And why did God send us a Savior if we could have saved ourselves? And yet we know from Galatians 2:21, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Keep in mind, dear friends, that true biblical Christianity is not a religion of human performance. It's a relationship of divine accomplishment based upon the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it stands in contrast to all the religions of the world, as religion is Satan's chief trump. It's his masterpiece lie, as it were, that somehow you must earn heaven. It's a reward for the righteous, when in reality, true biblical Christianity says, not do, but done. Christ cried out on the cross, "It is finished." Salvation is not by human works. It's by God's amazing grace, his undeserved favor and kindness toward us. You see, religion is man's way to God. Christianity is God's way to man. And thus, religion emphasizes law, Christianity love. Religion is conditional. You must do such and such. Christianity emphasizes, again, unconditional love. And thus, eternal salvation with religion is a reward for the righteous, where in Christianity, it is a gift for the guilty. And the good news is that there's one mediator between God and man, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one who died for you and paid for your sins and rose again so you could be saved by God's grace. Like Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Not of works, not of yourself. It's a gift paid for by Christ, offered in love, received through faith in him alone. And that's why it's been said the acrostic grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And I like God's resources at Christ's expense. Because it's not only his riches, but it's his resources. in order for us to live now a life that brings honor and glory to him. Because that's where good works fit in. It's by grace through faith in Christ we're saved, and then we are to learn to walk by faith, like our memorization passage for the month. And as we're walking by faith and we're filled with the Spirit, we can then learn to live our life as unto the Lord, including good works. And this is where giving is going to come in. And as I think of giving, you should be turned to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and we begin in verse 1 again. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up, as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Now, there are a number of principles that we can draw out from this passage. Some are explicit, some are implicit. The first one we noted last time was simply the fact that grace giving is designed to be an act of worship toward God and faithful stewardship of what he has graciously given to you. It was not designed for you to impress others, or to impress God for that matter. You say, well, where is worship found in verse 1? It's not. It's found in verse 2, and it's implied by the first day of the week. For what did they do on the first day of the week? They gathered together. Why did they assemble? In order to worship the Lord, in order to give honor and praise to him, and to edify and encourage one another as well. And so you see, if everything in life is to be done as unto the Lord, and everything in a sense is an act of worship to him, that would certainly include gathering together with other believers and being involved in the act of grace giving. Principle number 2 we saw last time is that grace giving was the normative manner of giving among New Testament churches. This is normative. This is how they did it, as it were. These are the instructions we have in the New Testament. Verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the church of Galatia, so you must do also. And also means they have the same instructions as Galatia. He's not asking them to do something different than Galatia, or we're going to see from Macedonia, and so forth. This is the way they did it. And so Paul is explaining to them, perhaps due to some ignorance about grace giving, or to motivate them about grace giving, or to answer their question or give clarity about grace giving and the need that's here. He's saying, I want you to follow these instructions. These are the normative instructions I give to the churches. Principle number 3 is grace giving can be specifically initiated and compelled by an express, genuine need to support others, and need is the key word. What was the need? Well, we know it was financially. It was the financially, economically strapped believers in Judea. We saw that in Acts 11, 27, and 29. We see it mentioned here in verse 3, and when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. You see, they had been stricken for a number of reasons economically, including a famine. And so Paul was motivated here to take up an offering to help provide for them. Because remember, when Paul met with the big kahunas, the pillars, so-called, of the Jerusalem church, Galatians 2, do you remember what they said? Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Which leads us to principle number 4. Grace giving can involve a collection from the saints for the saints. From the saints and for the saints. You see, verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints. But who is he writing to? He's writing to believers. He's writing to the saints about giving for the saints, which raises the question, what are the saints or who are the saints? Now go with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a moment. And while there is a number of terms that are used to express believers in Christ, the word saint is a very predominant one, as is brethren, or in Christ, or it's sometimes brother or sometimes sister, as they communicate a relationship that we have with the Lord and with one another. In fact, notice how Paul begins this epistle, verse 1. Paul, called to be, that's in italics, it's not in the original, and doesn't really help here. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called, and to be is in italics again, it's not in the original, called saints, with all who in every place call in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now notice closely, one he calls Sosthenes our brother. Why? Because he's part of the family of God. If you're born again, you're part of the family of God. Secondly, he's writing to the church at Corinth. That's their physical location. They are in Christ Jesus. That's their spiritual position. And they're called saints. Called saints. Why? Because they're sanctified in Christ Jesus. You see, as a result of putting your faith in Jesus Christ through hearing the gospel of grace, you are now in Christ, and in Christ you are sanctified. You are positionally in Christ. Now again, I always have to chuckle when I'm driving to Perry and I drive by that particular church that's called Christ's Most Holy Sanctified Church or something like that. And unfortunately, I don't think they're talking about their position. I think they're talking about their condition. But you see, every believer has been sanctified in Christ. The word sanctified means set apart to God. And as a believer in Christ, you now are in Jesus Christ, and you're set apart to God. As a result, you are set apart from the world. We're in the world. We're no longer of the world. We are in Christ. Now go to chapter 3 with me, and we distinguish once again our position from our condition. Chapter 3 and verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. Now notice again, the word brethren tells us they're believers. They're part of the family of God. In Christ tells us they are believers, sanctified in Christ. But instead of living holy lives, and by the way, the root word for sanctified and the root word for holy is the same Greek word, hagios. And we're to be holy for he is holy. And we're to live in light of our position in Christ, but they weren't doing that. They were in Christ, but instead of being spiritual believers, they were carnal, they were fleshly, dominated by the sin nature and dominated by human wisdom, believers. They were saved. Verse 2, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive. And even now, 3 years later, you're still not able, for you're still carnal. That's what still characterizes you. For where there is envy and strife and divisions, which all are works of the flesh, among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men or unbelievers? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Now notice, he says it twice, are you not carnal? Are you not carnal? Because carnal believers oftentimes don't evaluate themselves correctly. They're oftentimes thinking in terms of, I'm not doing anything overtly immoral. Have you ever heard of carnal moral? In fact, that's why unbelievers sometimes live more morally than believers do, carnal immoral. But sometimes believers think, because I'm not doing some filthy five or nasty nine, I must be spiritual. Instead of, are you responding to the Lord? Are you walking with him? Are you taking inventory? Are you judging yourself? What is the fruit of your life? Is it the fruit of the Spirit or not? You see, when there's envy and strife and divisions, that's the works of the flesh, not the fruit of the Spirit. Because the proof of the root is in the fruit when it relates to your walk here. See, they were in Christ, but they were out of fellowship with the Lord. That's what characterized them. They were not growing as they ought. But were they saints? Absolutely. But were they living like saints? They were not. That's why go with me, if you would, to chapter 6 now. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. One of the problems they had is they were suing one another. They were going to court against one another. Now, this passage is not designed to say believers could never sue one another. There may be times when that would be needed, but it really should never come to that as the point. He says in verse 1, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Who's the unrighteous? Well, they're not the saints. Who's the unrighteous? The unsaved. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matter? Now, did you know that the carnal Corinthians were going to be involved in judging the world in the future? Why? Because in Christ we are overcomers. In Christ we are the ruling party, if you want to say it that way, in the future. That'll be involved in judging. Pretty amazing. Look at chapter 14 with me. We make our way back to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 14 in the context of spiritual gifts and the tremendous confusion this church had in that area by virtue of the fact they were blessed with all the spiritual gifts, but they weren't walking in the Spirit and didn't have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. What do we read in 1 Corinthians 14:33? For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Again, this is a positional term referring to those that are in Christ. And I say that because religion, like tithing, like the Sabbath, and like other things, has totally confused this issue. The saints aren't some people who have lived this super-duper extra life that's been supported by certain miracles, and as a result, they qualify to be the spiritual elite. The Corinthians certainly weren't any of that, and yet, because they were in Christ, they were saints. That's why we go to 1 Corinthians 16 now and verse 15. And here we see something about the household of Stephanas, a very commendable thing. Verse 15, I urge you, brethren, there's that believer term again. You know the household of Stephanas, that it was the first fruits of Achaia. That means they were one of the first to get saved. And that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. They were devoted to the ministry of the saints. I wonder how many believers God could say that of. Devoted to the ministry of the saints. But notice the word saints again refers to believers. You see, when it comes to sanctification, like salvation, it's in three tenses. And though we theologically oftentimes refer to the second tense of salvation as sanctification, technically, it's in all three tenses. There's a positional sanctification. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 1, 2. There is a practical or progressive sanctification in which we should become more and more holy as we're growing in grace and walking in the Spirit, becoming more like Christ. And then there's this prospective sanctification in which one day we're going to go home to be with the Lord and we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll be conformed into the image of Christ. We'll be without spot or blemish. We will be glorified. So as we think of sanctification, we're talking about the positional side of it is the collection for the saints. Now keep in mind as we go back here to verse 1, this was a collection from the saints and it was for the saints. Why was that? because we do not solicit the unsaved to provide for the church unlike many churches do. You see, in 3 John, he says this, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers." Now, strangers were these itinerant preachers who were going from place to place preaching. They were believers for the most part. They had to be discernment there. And they needed hospitality. In those days, the hotels were very inappropriate oftentimes to stay in. There was oftentimes promiscuity and other things that were going on. So they didn't feel real comfortable there. And as a result, believers were taking them in and they were showing hospitality. And he is commending Gaius here for his faithfulness. Verse 6, "who have borne witness of your love before the church." You see, love is expressed in tangible ways, and one of the ways it's expressed is in hospitality here, and in taking these people in and providing for their needs. "If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake," now watch this, "taking nothing from the Gentiles. They did not solicit support from the unsaved." Now that is a really important principle. Now, we're talking about as a church. We're not talking about individuals who have physical or financial needs and are being supported in appropriate ways. You know, our daughter falls into that category. We're talking about the church here with certain needs, soliciting the unsaved in a spiritual matter, as it were. Verse 8, "we therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth." You see, when we receive and we support and we meet the needs of those who are missionaries, itinerant preachers and such, we are supporting, we are fellow workers for the truth. We're letting God use us in that kind of way. And before we're done with this series, we're going to spend a message or two talking about who should we support and who should we not support based upon the Word of God. Now, on our website, it states, "Grace and Truth Bible Church is a grace ministry that operates completely on the unsolicited contributions of believers in Jesus Christ. The grace policy of God provided salvation and the scriptures for all at no cost to the believer, and we wish to reflect his grace. We believe that giving is a privilege of every believer and should be motivated by their gratitude as a result of their own spiritual growth. Let each one give just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." You say, well, isn't there a place at times to minister to the unsaved? Yes, there can be. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith, which has the priority. Now, it's kind of interesting, though, verse 1, "now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders, you're to do this and this." Notice, he doesn't tell them how they were to collect the collection, though. I find that kind of interesting. Paul didn't say, do this, do that, do this. No, when it comes to collecting it, he told them about how to approach it. But perhaps he left it up to each church. There seems to be freedom in this. You know, some churches like ours, we use a box. Did they use a box? We don't know what they did. Some have an offering plate. Frankly, I'm comfortable with an offering plate, but some might not be, and they decide to use a box instead. That's fine. I just don't think it should be by pressure. I don't think they mailed it in, but we can do that. And I know they didn't have a donate button on their computer. I know that as well. I don't know how they did it. And I think when it's within biblical principles, there's freedom. There's variety and there's various options in our day, as long as we guard the privacy of the believer as much as possible and not create a parade to be seen of men. I think we're wise in following those principles. But in either case, it's a collection from the saints to the saints, which leads us to principle number 5. Grace giving is to be done with regularity. It's to be done with regularity. We see that again in verse 1, where it says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay, or verse 2, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Notice they were to do it with regularity on the first day of the week. Now, in some reading that I've done, it appears as though they were paid weekly in those days. So it'd be appropriate for him to say something along this order. I don't think the issue is you must give every week. And if you missed a week, naughty, naughty. No, no, no. I don't think it's a legal prescription of each week. The idea is it's to be done with regularity so that when Paul comes, there's not going to be this push and this emotional appeal because you've been sloppy about it for so long. I think he's just after the point of regularity. Some people in our culture get paid every other week. Maybe they get paid every month. And as you pray about this and you give as unto the Lord, you're to do so with regularity, not to give just 1 week or two, but week after week or month after month or as the Lord leads you accordingly. But principle number 6 is very clear. Grace giving is to be done as an individual matter before the Lord with no one excluded per se. It's to be an individual matter. Now, I say that because verse 2 says, on the first day of the week, let each one. Did you notice it? Let each one. You see, the privilege and responsibility of giving is for every believer, including you and me. No one is excluded. No one is pressured. This is a privilege and a responsibility. Each one of you, young and old, newer believer, older believer, this is between you and the Lord. And I say that because I have heard horror stories of churches who have said, we notice you're not giving and you have this income and you're not tithing. It's been this long. And, they've had people visit the house and read them the Riot Act and things. And I'm like, get out of my life. That's what I want to think. Like, who in the world are you? But this is what happens when you don't understand grace. This is what happens when you don't know your Bibles. On the other hand, grace isn't, let's see, I've spent all the money I've wanted on my things. I've got a little left. I think I'll give it to the Lord. That's not that either. Sloppiness is not grace. And so let each one individually take time and pray and think about what you believe the Lord would have you to do. Do it as unto him. We're going to see in 2 Corinthians 8 on Sunday, do it joyfully, do it individually, and so forth, as this is an individual issue between you and the Lord. A church does not dictate this to you. Which leads us to principle number 7. Grace giving is to be done collectively and was given to the Lord via the local church. If you notice closely there in verse 2 again, on the first day of the week, let each one of you, each one is individually, of you is plural, lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. While the Christian life is lived day by day individually, it's between you and the Lord and a love relationship with him. It's also lived out in community with other brothers and sisters in Christ. This collection was to be given to the local church, to the Lord, but via the local church, and then passed on to the needy saints in Judea. This was to be a great act of love and a practical display of the unity we have in Christ, as the Corinthian church was primarily Gentile. The Judean church was primarily Jewish believers. And for them to show this practical unity they have in Christ by meeting one another's need would be a great expression of grace and the love of Jesus Christ. You see, in Galatians chapter 3, we read in verse 26, for you, plural, are all sons of God, children of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized spiritually into Christ, which happens at the moment of faith, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, you all are equally blessed. You all have an equal position. You all are part of the family of God. It doesn't mean you're no longer a male or a female. You certainly still have that going for you. But in addition to that, bigger than that, transcending all of that, is the position you have in Jesus Christ. Now, as I think of this giving to the Lord via your local church, let's take a few moments and do a crash course on ecclesiology, a study of the church. Because does God want the local church to be important in your thinking and practice? And the answer is absolutely yes. So let's break it down quickly for you. Some of these you can look up later. Some I will have you turn to. First thing I want you to know is the word church, ekklesia, means a called out assembly of people. You know, its background is the Greek city-states, like Athens and Sparta and so forth. And they would have what they would call the ekklesia. So someone would call out to the people in the marketplace and they would say, "The ekklesia is meeting in 1 hour." Now they were being called out. Ek is out and kaleo is to call out. But it doesn't mean just to call out. It's to call out in order to assemble. That's really important. And so they were called to assemble because they were going to, in a sense, decide on city affairs in the form of kind of democracy they were having. And ironically, the people who said, "Well, I'm not going to go assemble with them," were called in the Greek the idiotes. I think you can figure that out. Okay. You see, the church is not the building. It's not the organization, it's first and foremost the people. You see, the word ekklesia can be used in a general way. It was used in Acts 19, verse 32, of a religious pagan mob. It's used in Acts 19, 39, of a lawful assembly. It was used in Acts 19, 41, of the assembly that met in the amphitheater where they yelled for 3 hours, "Great is Diana!" You know what that was called? An ekklesia. It's used in Acts 7:38 of Israel in the wilderness. And by the way, that's the only time ekklesia is used of Israel. And it's used in a general sense, not in a technical sense. The meaning ekklesia means, again, a called out assembly of people. Is it important to God? It's very important. Which leads us to a second truth you should know about the church. The church, the word church can refer either to the universal church or a local church. And I'd like you to turn back with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, where we find the very first reference to the church in the Bible. It's interesting because remember in the Old Testament, there was no church. The church is a New Testament mystery concealed in the old, revealed in the new. And as a result, we in the Old Testament, we're, from chapter 12 on of Genesis, we're primarily reading about the Jewish nation. We're not reading about the church. You're not going to find the church anywhere in the Old Testament per se. And in fact, even in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was talking a lot about kingdom, kingdom, kingdom until the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in Matthew 12, where he said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was no longer at hand because they had rejected him. And as a result, he began to preach this. Matthew 16, we begin in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, Petra, a small rock, and on this rock, I will build my church, a huge stone. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Do you know that is the first time they ever heard the Lord Jesus say, I'm going to build my church? And I'm guessing they were scratching their heads. I'm going to build my ecclesia. What in the world is that? And the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. But please note something. He doesn't say, I will build my churches, plural, but my church, singular, in reference to the universal church that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. I will build my church, not on Peter, but on what Peter confessed by way of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, based upon his death and his resurrection. So notice, I will build. Future, active, indicative in the Greek. He's not saying I have been building. He's not saying I am building. He says, I will build my church. Now, this verse alone destroys several false theologies that the church started with Adam. Some in covenant reform theology teach that. More often in Reformed theology, they say it started with Abraham. Abraham. Only thing, Abraham never knew that. Neither did Moses. Neither did anyone else. Because it didn't. He should have said, I have been building my church, but he didn't say that. I will. Some even say he started with John the Baptist. There are certain Baptists that believe that. Some say it existed during Christ's earthly ministry. The fact of the matter is, it didn't. He said, I will build my church. And you see in Acts 20:28, therefore take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Apart from the blood of Christ, apart from the sacrifice of Christ, apart from the resurrection of Christ, apart from the ascension of Christ, apart from the coming of the Holy Spirit, there could be no church, because it's the Holy Spirit that baptizes you into the body of Christ. And see, if you want to know if the church is important to Christ, he shed his blood. The church is his bride. And I have said many times over the year, why is it we can say that Jesus Christ is important to us, but what is important to Jesus Christ isn't? Because the church is important to Christ. He purchased it with his own blood. And notice, it's the church of God. It's not the church of so-and-so. And it's the church singular. Again, in reference to that universal church set forth in Ephesians 1:22, the church which is his body. That church that is made up of Jew and Gentiles who become one in the body of Christ. That's the universal church, in contrast to local churches that are in various locations where believers gather. And you must understand the difference, which leads us to number three. The universal church, which Jesus Christ is presently building, began on the day of Pentecost and will be completed at the resurrection / rapture event when those in Christ will meet the Lord in the air. You see, if the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit began on the day of Pentecost, and it's the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit that places you into the body of Christ, then the day of Pentecost must be the birthday of the church, whether they understood what was really going on or not is not the issue. They would learn and they would grow. And you see, the day the church will be complete is when 1 Thessalonians 4 is fulfilled. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's resurrection. And we who are alive and remain, who haven't seen death, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're the bride of Christ. And when people tell me, oh, the church is going to go through the tribulation, that is the greatest act of spousal abuse I've ever heard. We are in Christ, and we will be delivered from the wrath to come. A fourth thing you should know about the church is the universal church finds visible and practical expression in local churches as believers in Christ assemble together in a specific location. You see, of the 100-plus references to the ecclesia in the New Testament, only about 10% are in reference to the universal church. It's normally in reference to the local church, Acts 8:1, the church which is at Jerusalem. Acts 13:1, in the church that was at Antioch. Romans 16:1, I commend you, Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church of Cenchrea. And I say this because when I hear people say, I'm all for the universal church, but I'm loyal to no local church, I'm like, how do you put your arms around the universal church? You can't. Nor did God design it to be that way. A fifth thing I note about the church is 12 of Paul's 13 epistles were written to local churches, highlighting their importance in God's plan today. You see, the Apostle Paul, though I'm not a hyper-dispensationalist, he was a very important individual in the growth of the church. He was given some incredible revelation and explanations for us. In doing so, he wrote 13 books of the New Testament. If you notice closely, I didn't include the book of Hebrews, as I don't think he did write that. But if you look at those books, every one of them is to local churches except, again, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, which are written to pastors of a local church, Titus, who's written to a pastor-like individual, and then there's Philemon. Do you know that in many letters that Paul wrote, when the letter came and it was publicly read, that if you weren't there, you didn't hear it. And by the way, you couldn't say, by the way, was that archived? Can I watch that later? No. And I say that because isn't it funny how we so often have our plans and we're not willing to sacrifice our plans for things that are even more important, like assembling together at times, as God would want? There's two imbalances to avoid. On the one hand, you got lone wolf Christianity instead of being a team player. There are some believers who are like, I'll never be part of a church. I'll never do this. I got burnt once, da-da-da-da-da. Really? So did you ever get burnt eating something once? You decided to give up eating the rest of your life? Ever had this? I mean, come on. What is God's design? Well, God's design is for us to be able to do more together for Christ than we could alone. He's the one who designed the local church. On the other hand, there's people who cannot relate to God apart from a visible organization. And that was me before I was saved. I couldn't think of having a relationship with God because all I had was a religion. And I couldn't even think of God apart from a church. I thought God hung out in a little Eucharist cup back behind some golden curtains. Which leads us to the sixth thing about ecclesiology. Believers are to faithfully assemble as the local church and not forsake doing this as some do. Hebrews 10, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. How? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. See, my concern with the webcast, and I've shared this over the years in Duluth, is I love it for people in need, and I hate it when people stay home that could be here. When they should be here rubbing elbows with one another, praying for one another, encouraging one another, whatever, whatever. You know, and the Lord is the one who walks in the midst. And I wonder how many times he said, where were you? You know, I was talking to a pastor friend from Georgia. here last week, and he says, isn't it funny how parents will sit out in the rain to watch their kids play soccer? And yet, when it comes to church, looks a little moist outside today. I better stay home, right? How goofy can we get? But too often we can, if we're not thinking principally. Which leads us to principle number 7. The local church is the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, translated in some cases, the pillar and foundation of the truth. If the church isn't upholding the truth of the Word of God, it's not doing its job. This is what God has designed. That's how important it is. Which leads us to the 8th truth about the church. The structure of a local church involves the Lord Jesus Christ as the chief shepherd, pastor or pastors, recognized shepherds, deacons, appointed servants, and a spiritually gifted congregation. Now, I'd like you to go here, Philippians chapter 1 with me, if you would. And I'm going to just show you how that's all kind of woven together in this verse. Philippians chapter 1. Now, remember, he's writing to the church at Philippi. They are a local church. What does he say right off the bat? Verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, there's your position, who are in Philippi, that's your physical location, local church, with the bishops and deacons. So notice you've got saints, you've got bishops, the word means overseers, we're talking about their pastors, and deacons. Now, in the Scofield Bible, which I highly recommend, it has a really good footnote here. It says, a local church is an assembly of professed believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, living for the most part in one locality, who assemble themselves together in his name for the breaking of bread, worship, praise, prayer, testimony, the ministry of the word, discipline, and the furtherance of the gospel in many verses to follow. Such a church exists where two or three are thus gathered, Matthew 18:20. Every such local church has Christ in the midst, is a temple of God, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. When perfected in organization, a local church consists of saints with the bishops or elders and deacons. And so when you think about a local church, let's not go by tradition, let's go by the Bible. Who's the chief shepherd? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ. Under his authority are the elders or the pastors or the shepherds who are to lead and feed the flock. Under their authority, as unto the Lord, are the deacons. They are appointed servants, though we're all to serve. And then there's the spiritually gifted congregation. And this is the way God designed it. Not with blind submission, but with biblical submission. So I've said many times over the years, if I ever ask you to do something contrary to the Word of God, don't do it. You always do what you do is unto the Lord. But I have also found over the years that normally when people have issues, it's not about a biblical issue. It's just something that's kind of bugged them. They got a beef about something. Which leads us to principle number 9. Every local church is personally evaluated by Jesus Christ, Revelation 2 and 3, and has fallible people. But there are some pastors in local churches who are doctrinally and personally faithful, and many that are not. You see, in Revelation 2 and 3, he's writing to the 7 churches of Asia Minor. You remember Ephesus, and then you've got Smyrna, and you've got Thyatira, Pergamos, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and so forth. And he walks in the midst, and he's evaluating each one of them, and he says, this is commendable. This is very problematic. Now, 5 out of 7, he says, has a serious problem. And what does this remind us of? You know what? The church is made up of fallible people. I mean, you offend people. I've offended people. times you're insensitive. I'm insensitive. There are fallible leaders. Every parent here is fallible. Every kid here is fallible. You know what? We're all a work in progress, and that's why we need to show a lot of grace while not compromising principle. And at times when we offend one another, let's get it right. Let's show grace because we're a family. And you know about families, they always have issues. I don't know anyone who said, you know, I just had a perfect family coming up. I never, ever saw any issues or conflicts in my family. What are you, live on a different planet or what? And the fact is, that's going to be true in the church as well. Now, that doesn't mean, however, we excuse when things are sin or false teaching. I say that because I know of a pastor who was involved in multiple affairs, and he wasn't going to step down, and he gave a message. Someone gave me this message years ago, and he said this: if you can't learn Bible from a sinner, who can you learn it from? And I thought, well, that's a half-truth. We're all sinners, but aren't there qualifications? 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1 about spiritual leaders. Do we just brush that under? That was just a cover for his own immorality, per se. Our last principle on the church's individual believers and doctrinally sound local churches are worthy of your involvement and support as they come together for the exaltation of the Savior in corporate worship, to be established and equipped for ministry, to exercise their spiritual gifts, and then to go forth to evangelize the lost and to fulfill the Great Commission locally and beyond. And notice, they all start with ease just to make it easy. First and foremost, we want to exalt the Lord. We want to establish and equip believers, and we want them to have opportunities to exercise spiritual gifts. I've always wondered about people who bypass the local church. How do your spiritual gifts get exercised? But too often, they put themselves on the shelf. And then we gather to do that, and we scatter primarily to evangelize, to live our lives before the Lord, and be a testimony by life and by lip. Someone has said again, the whole race is included in the word grace. And you know, even as we think of that, Paul's missionary journeys, remember, they were launched from a local church called Antioch. And he came back and gave an account to the church at Antioch. Because the local churches are very central to God's plan for the future. What about the parachurch, you say? Well, did you know we have a doctrinal statement, in case you didn't know that? It's online, and it says about missions, we believe it's the privilege, responsibility of the saved to witness by life and by word to the truths of Holy Scripture and to seek to proclaim the gospel to all mankind. We believe that local churches have the central and primary role in missions. We believe in supporting prayerfully and financially the spreading of the gospel and the establishment of local churches at both home and abroad, and that believers considered for missionary activities should reflect a godly walk in service for the Lord, be doctrinally sound, be directed by the Holy Spirit, be confirmed by their local church leadership, and be sent out by their local home church. We believe that parachurch organizations have a secondary role in fulfilling the Great Commission and should be of service to local churches and their missions. You say, well, what are parachurch organizations? The word para means alongside. They come alongside the local church. And you know, there's a lot of them out there. And some of them will say, well, we're here, we're arms of the church because the local church is not doing the job. And I'm thinking, once you've taken all our money and our best people in some ways, no wonder we're not doing the job. And frankly, if you were doing such a great job, the local church should be doing such a great job that as a result, we shouldn't need you any longer. But that isn't the case. Now, you say, are you against the parachurch? Totally no, but sometimes it's the parasite. And I definitely I'm supportive of parachurch organizations that are doctrinally sound. Number two, that are really enhancing the ministry of the local church, but too often it's vice versa. Vice versa. And so you got to be careful about all of this. So, for example, at Duluth Bible Church, we supported the Seward Seamans Mission. In fact, one of our pastors actually is the director there. They're parachurch, but again, it's a means for us to fulfill our ministry through them in a certain kind of outreach to people who work on cruise ships in Alaska. And many people have been saved by the grace of God. And compromise has. So I'm not against all parachurch. But when I read my Bible, I find local church. I really don't find parachurch. So as we go back now to 1 Corinthians 16, and I got all that off my chest. And I just got started, by the way. Let's finish up with some principles about grace giving. Principle number 8, grace giving is to be done thoughtfully or purposefully and not in a haphazard way. Thoughtfully and purposely and not in a haphazard way. Again, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up. To lay something aside, it means literally to lay aside. In other words, storing up. You thoughtfully look at what you have and you prayerfully decide what you're going to give is unto the Lord, to the local church to meet this particular need. Now, I say that because, again, it's to be thoughtful, it's to be prayerful, it's to be intentional, it's not to be emotional. It could be helped by a budget, it can be helped by prayer. You've got to balance the funds of your life. It doesn't mean you just blatantly give everything to the church and I'm trusting God. You have to think this through, as it were. Now, that doesn't mean there's not a place for some spontaneous giving as a need arises. But it should be the exception and shouldn't be the norm. And I say that because there are times when God could lead you to spontaneously give. On the other hand, normally, you're prayerfully, you've kind of figured this out. Maybe you get a promotion. Maybe you get a job raise. Maybe you get a financial increase. What should you do with that? Finally, I can get that other car I want. Have you ever thought about maybe the Lord wants you to give more than normal? I'm not saying you should. I'm just saying, have you thought about it? Have you prayed about it? And so forth and so forth. This leads us to principle number 9. Grace giving is to be done proportionally as God has prospered each believer. And you see, this is a little hidden by our translation where we read, storing up as he may prosper. He may prosper, actually, is a passive voice, literally, as he has been prospered. The idea is he's been prospered by God, because we remember from Deuteronomy 8, 17, and 18, it's God who gives us the ability to gain wealth. It's not limited, by the way, to income, as the NIV translates it, as he may prosper. This leads us to principle number 10. Grace giving is not tithing, like all the citizens of Israel were mandated to do under the law, but it's to be done voluntarily as unto the Lord under grace. And we're going to expand this a little more on Sunday again, but we've already studied tithing. If he wanted to say tithing, he could have said tithing right here. But he doesn't. As the Lord has prospered you, you're to give proportionately. You're to give voluntarily. Or as we're going to read later, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, like tithing would be, for God loves a cheerful giver. Which leads us to principle number 11. Grace giving is to be done free of unnecessary pressure or emotional manipulation. Unnecessary pressure or emotional manipulation. I can tell you this, when you're under pressure to do something, it really takes the joy out of it. You know, we have Gibbs students up in Duluth who would study and they have to read things and get lessons in. And you know, when they got behind, they had to just do it and they had to, in a sense, they grind it out. It just takes the joy right out of it. You see, he says here that there be no collections when I come. I want this to be done in advance, so when I come, there's not going to be this pressure to finally complete this offering. No gimmicks, no emotional appeals, no percentages. The word that introduces a purpose clause for taking up regular offerings in advance of Paul's visit to Corinth. There's nothing like having to pressure people to give due to a time deadline, which Paul would have being on his journey. Leads us to principle number 12. Grace giving should be handled wisely by trustworthy people with appropriate safeguards and accountability. Now, churches have violated this over and over again. How many churches haven't you heard about embezzling money? It's to be handled wisely. And by the way, 2 Corinthians 8 is going to devote the second half of the chapter to this issue as well. You see, in verse 3 here we read, and when I come, the word literally is whenever I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift, this grace gift, to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting or appropriate that I go also, if I'm needed, if it's appropriate, they will go with me. You see, while the individual believer decides how much to give, the church decides whom they will entrust with that financial gift to bring it to Jerusalem. They wanted trustworthy men, men who were approved, is the word. Not somebody who's, you know, a shady used car dealer. You know, somebody who you could trust with this. And by the way, that should always be true with church treasurers. People that you can trust. But even if you can trust them, there should be some checks and balances in place. Because the flesh is the flesh is the flesh. And no one is beyond temptation. Which leads us to principle number 13. Grace giving is to reflect the grace of God in its source, means, and manner. Its source, it comes from God, and its means, that grace is the means by which it happens and the manner that which it occurs. It's all about grace. You say, well, where is it there? Well, in verse 13, verse 3, it's snuggled in, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. You see what the word gift is? Charisma. You see what the first 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 letters are? Charis. What's charis? Grace. It's the grace gift that he's been talking about, this collection. And notice again, and this will be expanded in great detail in 2 Corinthians 8, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality or generosity. And notice, it all goes back to grace. Which leads us to our last principle. Number 14. Grace giving, like all Christian service, should always be done in love. And though you may not have noticed this, if you didn't just keep reading through the chapter, in verse 14, he gives something there that applies to what he's been talking about throughout the chapter. Let all that you do be done in love. Love for the Lord, love for others, as the Lord has loved you. Let it all be done in love. Now, these are great principles for us to remember. I'd encourage you to take them home, put them somewhere, pray through them, ask the Lord how does it apply in my life, because you see, don't do what I call the spiritual gargle. You come to church, you hear this, and you're kind of like gargling, and you get out to the park, and you go, and you never swallow it and take it home with you. It doesn't impact you at all. You did the spiritual gargle. Instead, imagine it's something really good that you're gargling, and you go, and you get in that car, and you bring it home with you. And you let the Lord use it to make you more like Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word, and pray that we could just take these things to heart. These are not difficult principles. They're relatively simple. And yet, as we're going to see next Sunday, they're supernatural because they're all about grace, and we don't naturally think grace. But how could we ever thank you enough for what you've done? How could we ever thank you enough for your willingness to love us, your willingness to give your son who gave his life that we could receive eternal life and be forgiven? As undeserving as we are, because you're a God of grace. And we're saved by grace, and we're kept saved by grace. And now we are to grow in grace, and we're to serve in grace. And even here we see we're to give because of grace. We thank you so much for all these blessings. We know that you bless us, that we might be a blessing to others. May everything we do be done in love. In Jesus' name.